Thank you, Toby, for that very long reading. That's all right. Let me pray for us. So if you'll join me. Father, help us now to have ears that hear, to be humble before you, to discern the truth of your word, to learn the truth and to apply it to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Annabelle, you got a picture. Here we go. We got a picture for us. Brilliant. This, if you didn't know, this is Matt Hancock. He was our health secretary. During the pandemic, he was often on TV telling us to make difficult choices. We've got to wear masks indoors. Socially distanced. We've got to be 2 meters apart from other people. No nearer. Keep away from loved ones, if necessary, for months. Follow the rules. Protect the NHS, he said. And then we got this astonishing video images of him with his assistant. They were kissing. They were doing things that they ought not to have been doing. They were both married, not to each other. The country found out that despite his public proclamations, you can get rid of him now, Annabelle. We don't need to see him. Despite his public proclamations, in private, Matt Hancock was acting as a complete hypocrite. He had zero integrity. He was having an affair, so he was unfaithful in his own marriage. He was involving another man's wife, who was also married, so he was unfaithful with another marriage. He was doing so in government offices, so he was not being faithful to the role he was doing. While he was disobeying the rules, he had told everyone in the country that we needed to follow to. And he again and again had appeared on TV, underlying the imperative fact that we couldn't go near anyone. But he was doing it. He was acting in a way that was dishonourable, without any integrity. I wonder what you felt about this. I wonder how you felt about this. Next, to my amazement, he tried to keep his job. The next day, he was on TV. He didn't really have a problem with what he'd been doing. He didn't immediately resign. He thought he could ride out the storm. He could keep his head down. He could let the whole thing blow over. And I don't know about you, but I felt angry. How dare he act like this? There he stood, clearly guilty. His integrity in tatters, and still he refused to admit his guilt. Now inside us we have this innate sense of justice, and when we see injustice we become restless until justice has been done. Do you recognise that in yourself? Do you see that when this sort of thing happens? We tend to think something like this. Something needs to be done about this. Somebody needs to act. Justice needs to be done. And so we discuss it every time we meet people. We say, can you believe what that guy did? Can you believe he's not resigned? So we get this anger at evil, at injustice, at wrong. Now, have you ever considered how God feels about evil, injustice, and wrong? How does God feel when evil and injustice and wrong is done? Do you think he cares? The all-holy, all-righteous God, how does he feel when evil is done? I want to suggest to you that God feels sin greater than we ever could. And the fact that we experience this sense of injustice is because we are made in God's image, and so we are reflecting him, but we certainly do not feel the evil as he does. To a holy God, the offence is far greater. And in our passage, a great evil is done. And it appears as though God does nothing, at least straight away. That's the appearance of things. But I want to, right at the beginning, I want to underline two truths. One, God cares deeply about the evil done. He cares more than you care about the evil that's done. And number two, God has the power to do something about it, and he is doing something about it. So number one, no honour, no integrity, a violent attack. You need to have the passage open in front of you because I'm going to be moving about through it. Judges chapter 9, a bit of chapter 8, and a bit of chapter 10. You might notice during the reading, this is not the normal pattern that we've seen in Judges. There is no invading army. There is no foreign oppressor. There's no cry out to help for God. No, this time the trouble comes from within Israel. Judges 9 describes a society that cares nothing for God. And it cares nothing about being faithful to others. It's a selfish culture. It takes whatever it wants and it cares nothing for honour. So in verse 33 we read Gideon has died. And we read in verse 33 that as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals, that's false gods, and made Baal-Berith their god. As soon as Gideon died, they turned away from him. They are unfaithful towards God, but this overflows in a faithlessness towards others. So we were introduced to Abimelech. He is one of Gideon's many sons. He's born to a concubine in the city of Shechem. And he travels to his mother's relatives in that city and he makes a case for his own kingship. In verse 2, he says, which is better, in chapter 9, verse 2, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over us, which, by the way, might not even have been the case, that might not even have been suggested, but he's making this presumption that they'll want to rule. So he says, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And so the word is shared around Shechem, and the people of the town chat about this, and they all reckon that this is a great idea. Why? Because in verse 3 they say, he's our brother. This is full on mafia territory. This is the family is God. This is the case of the family being before everything. So they take the money and that's dedicated to their idol in verse 4. And they give it to Abimelech. That's the people of the city. They take the money, they give it to Abimelech. He goes out and he hires nasty, no good people in verse 4. It says, worthless, reckless fellows. He goes and hires them. And then he travels to his father's house in Ophrah, and on one stone he executes all 70 of his brothers, one after the other, all except Jotham, who hides, the youngest. And then he returns to Shechem, and they make him king there. How evil can you get? How ruthless can you get? Let me remind you, Gideon saved Israel. He freed the people from Midianite oppression. This is like going and killing Winston Churchill's children. Like, that's how bad this is. How has he repaid his son and the people of Shechem conspire to kill every one of his sons? Only Jotham is left hiding. And it's truly horrendous, and we are meant to see that, by the way. You're not meant to read this and think this isn't bad. This is absolutely meant to be horrific. But you don't understand how bad it is until you understand the significance of the town of Shechem. So I'm going to try and tell you a bit about it, the importance of Shechem. Picture this in your mind's eye. There's a valley with a town in it. The valley is between two mountains. On one side is Mount Ebal. On the other side of the valley is Mount Gerizim. And there's an oak outside the town, or beside the town, with a rock beside it. You're looking at Shechem. When Abram, who became Abraham, came from Haran in the east, and God had sent him to the land, this land, it was at Shechem that he arrived, and where God met with Abraham to tell him that this was the land that he had promised to give him. And so Abraham built the first altar, what would become Israel. He built the first altar there in Shechem, in worship to God. Later on, Jacob, he renewed his dedication to the Lord. And by doing this, he buried false gods from his household under a tree. And that tree was this tree here in Shechem. I want you to turn now to Joshua chapter 24. Now, Joshua is the book before Judges, so it's not many pages back. Turn with me to Joshua 24. It's right at the end of Joshua. The book of Joshua is about the people coming into the promised land and taking possession of it. And in chapter 24, Joshua gathers the people together. And he renews the covenant. And in the first 14 verses, Joshua, as he's gathered all the tribes together at Shechem, and he goes through all the things that God has done for them. I'm not going to go through them, I haven't got time. But he goes through one after the other the things that God has done to the people of Israel to bless them. But in verse 14, have a look at them. Now therefore, so he's going to say, therefore, based on what God has done for you, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Fear the God and serve him with sincerity and faithfulness. He uses two Hebrew words here. They are emeth and tamim. Those are those words there. Sincerity and faithfulness. Good faith and honor. Do you know there's only one other place in the Bible where those two words are used together. Emeth and tamim. And you don't have to be a genius, because I'm telling you now where those words appear. They appear in Judges. So turn back there to Judges. So those people, the people of Israel, are to serve the Lord with emeth and tamim, with good faith and honour. So turn back to Judges chapter 9, where we are, and look at verse 16 and 19. The only place in the Bible where those two words are used together again. Here's Jotham. And he says it twice. Verse 16, now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, are the same words. If you acted with emeth and tamim, verse 19 is the same. If you've acted in emeth and tamim, there is a comparison going on here between those two passages at Shechem. Remember in Joshua, they were at Shechem. They were told to serve God with emeth and tamim. Again, Jotham raises this term again. So, Jotham. By the way, Jotham's name, Jotham means Yahweh is perfect. He's the youngest son of Gideon, and he reminds the people of Shechem these words. But let's have a look at it in detail. So, three, a curse proclaimed. Jotham, the only survivor of the brutal massacre of Gideon's house, by hiding, having heard the people of Shechem have made Abimelech king, he goes and he stands on Mount Gerizim. And he shouts down on the leaders and he tells them this parable. And in the parable, he tells a story about these trees. In the story, the trees are trying to appoint a ruler over them. So they go to the olive tree. They say to the olive tree, reign over us. The olive tree in verse 9 says, shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honoured and go and hold sway over the trees? So they go to the fig tree, but the fig tree in verse 11 says, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go and hold sway over the trees? So they go to the vine, but in verse 13, the vine says, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? All of these trees are saying, I'm going to waste my fruit if I go and rule over the trees. So I'm going to bless the land with good fruit that I produce and stay here. I'm not going to rule over the land. So the trees get desperate. And so we read that the trees go to the bramble, which is somewhat ridiculous. A bramble is full of thorns. A bramble kills plants. Any gardeners here? Does any gardeners like brambles? Brambles. If you find a bramble, you tear it out. Basically, if you don't know gardening, if you find a bramble in your garden, you tear it out. The other thing the bramble does in the passage of verse 15, the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. The irony is the shade of a bramble kills plants. If you see brambles get out of control, if you see a house where people have just left brambles to grow, they go massive and they grow over stuff, and anything that is underneath them in their shade dies. Brambles are not good. But the trees appoint the bramble to be their king. Verse 14. Now, The Bramble's speech includes a violent warning. I don't know if you noticed that. In verse 15, he says, if they're unfaithful to him, if they betray him, he's going to destroy them. Let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, if you're going to appoint me king and you mess up, if you betray me, I'm going to kill you. That's the bramble. And so then Jotham declares an accusation and a curse on the people of Shechem and on Abimelech. He says, now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity, this is verse 16, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his son, 70 men and one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his female servant king over the leaders of Shechem because he is your relative, if you have acted with Emeth and Tamim, with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. He's not saying that that's true. He's saying this isn't true. You haven't acted that way. He says, but if you haven't acted with good faith and sincerity, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And then he runs away. He declares this curse upon both Abimelech and the people. And he says, you're going to destroy each other. That's the curse. If you haven't acted with good faith and integrity, you're going to destroy each other. So number four, when dishonor reigns. Let me get a drink. Up until this point, God has not been mentioned. He's been abandoned by the people. He's been forgotten. But he has not gone. 3 years pass of Abimelech's reign. Verse 22. Jotham hides. He's wondering about the words that he proclaimed. And it appears as though evil has triumphed. It appears as though God doesn't care. But in verse 23, we get a behind the scenes revelation. It says, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. So God is in control, and there are consequences to evil. Now I want to pause here, and I want to do a bit of application. Because I know there are some of you in this room who are seeking to honour God with your lives. You've turned away from the things of this world. You've sought to live in a manner that's pleasing to God. Maybe people have mocked you. They've questioned your choices as foolish, as naive, as stupid. And from your perspective, it seems that other people who care nothing for God are thriving and are happy. A bit like Abimelech here as king. Whilst you're struggling and suffering, you've tried to honour God and they haven't, but they appear to be doing better. And you can empathise with Jotham here, hiding, waiting for God, hoping that you will be proved right. Perhaps you feel like you're waiting for God's blessing, for his justice, but you just can't see it. And you might even be tempted to give up, to say, I've tried God's way and it doesn't work. It seems easier, it seems better to just get results the other way. And so my application today is to not give up. Don't give up. But listen carefully to the story of Abimelech. Though God waited to act, his actions were never in doubt. They were both guaranteed and just. Jotham saw that in his curse. That's why he gave the curse, because he knew that one day the curse would come true. And there is a day coming when those who put their faith in God, who have honoured him, will rejoice that they did so. Every single one, without doubt. And there is a day coming that all those who have dishonoured God and acted dishonourably will face the consequences of their actions. God will make it so. It is certain. And I want to encourage and to exhort you to carry on, to trust in God, and let him speak to you through this passage. But let me continue from the passage. So we have this evil spirit that was sent by God between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. They turn on one another. They deal treacherously with one another. God's waited 3 years, and we're not told why. Let me give you some suggestions. Certainly, might be even more than this. Perhaps he's waited 3 years to give sinners time to repent. For we know our God is always full of grace. Perhaps he's left the people of Shechem to find out how horrible a leader they've appointed, and to give him those 3 years to just see just how bad and horrible he is. Perhaps God has removed himself for a time as judgment, because we know that where God withholds himself, it is a judgment. Whatever the reason, we're meant to trust that God, in his purposes and his timing, is righteous and right. We're told that God brings judgment on this evil. And notice that his judgment is to bring the same sin back upon their own heads. So just as Abimelech betrayed the sons of Gideon, so the people of Shechem now betray him. They deal treacherously with him. Notice too that God brings judgment on the men of Shechem who strengthen the hand of Abimelech. So the men of Shechem, they'd not participated firsthand in the murders. They'd funded the murders. They hadn't been there. They'd given them money. They're held responsible for that. Just as they indirectly brought violence on the house of Gideon, so Abimelech is now going to bring violence back upon them. Whilst Abimelech is away, they try to set an ambush for him. And then the men of Shechem replace him with another leader, Gaal, who boasts that Abimelech should come and fight him, he says in verse 29. Abimelech should come and fight me. I'm your new leader. I could beat him. He's full of words. So Abimelech turns up. He ambushes Gaal. They fight outside the city. Gaal is wounded and he's forced to leave with his family in verse 31. But Abimelech's not dumb, just like the bramble. Remember the bramble. He is the bramble. He's a violent man. And he will have his revenge on the people of Shechem. In verse 42, we read that the next day the people of Shechem go out into the fields. They think this is all over with. Abimelech's dealt with Gaal. Of course it's not. Abimelech's come for revenge. He surrounds them and he slaughters the people of Shechem who betrayed him. He fights against the city that he's recently ruled as king. He's the very worst king who attacks his own people. He burns down the city. He covers the field with salt so that no crops will ever grow again on them. His revenge is savage. And so the leaders of Shechem, they flee to the tower, to the stronghold. But Abimelech isn't done. He goes to the woods. He gets word. He goes to the stronghold. He burns it to the ground. He kills everyone inside, verse 49. His revenge, his vengeance is brutal. But his violence isn't even finished yet. He now turns his anger against the Thebes that haven't done anything against him. We're not told why he goes there, but he goes there. Maybe he feels they've betrayed him too in some way. But this time he's not successful. This time he's not acting as a piece for judgment. We're told a woman throws a millstone from the tower that he's trying to burn down again. And it hits his head and he's going to die. So he's scared that people say a woman killed him. He gets his armor bearer to kill him. And so we're given this concluding line in verse 56 and 57. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. In other words, the passage is telling us that God was orchestrating events to play out this way. In one sense, Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem were continuing in their evil ways. They hadn't changed. But in another way, God was manipulating events as a judgment for sin. We all know boomerangs, don't we, what a boomerang is? Just like a boomerang, if you throw it, it comes back to you. So the evil that they did returns right back upon them. And we're meant to understand from this what Jotham understood, that those who act dishonorably toward God will receive the just punishment for their sins. Those who abandon Emeth and Tamim, good faith and honor, will receive a penalty. They won't get away with it. That God is a God of justice and he makes it so. Nahum 1:3 says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Yes, he's slow to bring his judgment, but the Lord will be by no means clear the guilty. He will judge guilt. Now, you might ask, does God always work in the way he works in this passage? Well, I would suggest that God works in a now and not yet manner. God does judge now in this life. This passage shows that sometimes in this life, God will bring justice on those who act in an evil way. We get a similar thing in Romans 1, where Romans 1 talks about God's judgment in this life. And in verse 18 it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." What does God's wrath look like? Well, it tells us later in that chapter. "Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves." The judgment in Romans upon that civilization where they were given up by God to do the sin that they wanted to do. God's judgment is giving people up to what they want to do. And this is the amazing thing about evil. Evil destroys itself. Evil, if you just leave it, destroys itself. If God just released his hand on this world, it would implode upon itself. When God gives someone up to their own desires, the natural result is destruction. Let me suggest another example. Matt Hancock tried to avoid the consequences of his faithlessness. He tried to get away with it. How long he was up to his behaviour, we don't know. But it had great consequences for him, and he couldn't escape it. In a matter of days, he'd lost his job. His marriage was over. The lady that he'd kissed, her marriage was over. There was undoubtedly damage to the children involved in both parties. The government was now discredited, and great damage was done to them. It had a massive undermining effect on the government that to this day people will say that they don't trust the government because of what he did. Yes, his actions had consequences and they were great. His evil was returned on his head to an extent. But there is another sense that God's justice is not yet. God has made clear that there is a day coming that we spoke to with the children where every single person who has ever lived will face justice. When the wrongs not righted in this life will be righted. We read in Acts 17 verse 31. "For he has set a day," God has set a day, "when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Jesus is the proof that he's going to judge the world. Oh, in Revelation 20 verse 12. "Then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what they had done." You can't escape judgment by death. Adolf Hitler has not escaped judgment by killing himself. He will face a day of judgment. Joseph Stalin will face a day of judgment. Pol Pot will face a day of judgment. No person will get away with it. A day is coming of judgment when all men, even those that are dead, will rise and face the judgment of Christ. But finally then, I want us to notice God's response after Abimelech is killed. Chapter 10, verse 1 to 5. God's response to these years of sin, evil and unfaithfulness is what? It's mercy. We're told that God raises up two judges after Abimelech, Tola and Jer. He raises up people to come and rule the people in righteousness. Israel's faithlessness is met with God's mercy, undeserved mercy. And the end of this passage reveals justice and mercy. two attributes of God which he will not compromise on. He will be completely just. He will show his great mercy. Two things you can be sure about God. I want to take you to another mountain, not one either side of Shechem, but a small mount just outside of Jerusalem. And let me show you a man there facing a criminal's punishment. Look at the cross and ask yourself, does God care about justice when you see Jesus on the cross? Does he care about sin when he sends his own son to die? We tend to see mercy on the cross, which we should. It's right and proper to see mercy. It is absolutely right. The cross is all about mercy. It is, but the cross is no less about justice. We read in Romans 3, verse 23 to 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means we're all in the same boat. We're all sinned. And are justified. We are made righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Not everyone, just those who are in Christ Jesus. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see on the cross God being just, punishing sins. And for all of us, we cannot stand before a holy God. We will fall. That is why Jesus died on the cross, so that he might be just in punishing the sins on Christ and not us. And so he might justify us by his blood, if we have faith in Jesus. That is why Jesus shed his blood, to stand in the way of God's justice, to receive the just judgment of sin, which is death, paying for it by his blood. This was so he could be both just and the justifier. And we've been talking today about those who are faithless towards God and those who are faithless towards man. But in Romans 3, we read about those who have faith. Not those who are faithless, those who have faith, those who trust truly and without deception in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he's put forward to die in our place, to wash us from our sins. Those who see the wrath and the justice of God displayed against them and they flee and they cover themselves in the only thing that can cover them, the blood of Christ. And so I finish with this. We all have to make a choice in this life. Will we be faithful to God and his Son? Or will we be faithless? Will we escape God's held back but certain justice? Or will we fall under his judgment? That is only an answer that we can answer each one ourselves. And the answer is found in Christ Jesus, and if we have faith in him. Not everyone will be saved from that day of judgment, only those who have faith. Let's pray.